I've been talking a lot about Acts chapter 2, and I know that's a passage of scripture that so many people have read multiple times, and I've probably preached on it a few times in the past too, I would think. But I really want to stay there. Someone encouraged me greatly this morning, saying that the messages have really been affecting them. And sometimes you think, you know, people know this stuff, but it's really good to restate it sometimes and even look at it from a different perspective. But I realized a long time ago that the book of Acts gives us more insight into what the church should look like than all the church growth books in the world. I've seen things come and go. I've only been in ministry 20 years. I've only been in the church, only been a Christian 24 maybe, 25 maybe, I don't know. And I've seen, even in that short space of time, so many mistakes that have been made. And surely I've made my own. I know that. I'm not saying that I haven't. I certainly have. I look back and see where I was and where I am now, and I just praise God for His grace on my life. But I've seen all of these, if you like, newfangled ideas. The latest conference, the latest book, the latest idea about how we should do church and why we're not reaching people and what we need to do better. And, you know, there's been the attractional model where you attract people to your church. And now we're being told, oh, that model's old, we need a new model. I knew it was coming. There was the event-driven model. You know, if you have lots of events, big things happening, you'll get people. Well, you might get people in the door, but you don't get people saved necessarily. We've seen the whole seeker-sensitive movement where what we do is we make sure the meeting is comfortable for everybody who might come. Let me tell you something. God's a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes we go, oh, what about tongues? Won't that offend people? Well, if it offends them, then they haven't touched God. What about prophecy? You know, like, isn't that a bit weird? No, it's not. It's very biblical. And so what we try to do, not we necessarily, but churches try to do, is make ourselves seeker-sensitive. How can we make it comfortable for people? We've even seen things like, you know, we've got to have, there's this group called
Forefront Productions.
And they send me emails all the time about the latest thing we must have for our church. This week they sent me an email suggesting that I needed multiple screens. You know how they have, you seen the conferences where they have multiple screens and the same picture goes, looks really cool? Well, that works for concerts, but come on. Do you know how much those things are? $80,000. And we've been fooled into thinking if we spend more money on stuff, people will love the church. It's not the church we want them to love, it's Jesus we want them to love. I've seen so many things over time. You know, don't get me wrong, but the Acts 2 church didn't have programs. What it tells us is that people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and breaking of bread. They loved each other. They shared with each other. They cared for each other. And so much so that people looked at it and went, wow. They didn't have a men's ministry and a women's ministry. We don't. We might have a time when guys get together for a butt, but we don't have a men's ministry in our church. We have ministry in our church. And sometimes the men hang out, and sometimes the women hang out, and sometimes the in-betweeners hang out, and sometimes the transformers hang out, and sometimes, you know, it's not about having program. We shouldn't be program-driven. We should be Jesus-driven. Look, I don't know if I'm right in saying this, and I haven't thought it through, but yeah. Chris is going, oh my God, no. Because she knows what happens when I don't. But seriously, you had a girls' night in recently. That was brilliant because it was just, what did you do? You hung out together. Usually, when you have an event in a church or a program in a church, it's like, who's the guest speaker? Who's doing the worship? Why can't we just hang out together? I guarantee that God conversation came in that night as people were just hanging out together. You know, we see some churches, they have women's pamper nights. Is that where they wear those funny? No, okay. We should value each other all the time, not just on pamper nights. Seriously. Stop laughing. I told you I didn't think it through. the joy of the Lord is my strength. But you hear what I'm saying? Why should we have a special night set aside when we should be like that all the time? Yeah, let's have a girls' night in. Let's have a
Guy's Barbecue and Beer.
Whatever you want to do, but let's not program things. Let's just love each other and say, hey, why don't we get together and do a whatever's going on? And it's really important that we do that. Now, Transformers, you might go, well, that's a program. It's really not so much a program. It's a discipleship. We're discipling young lives. There's a big difference between just having youth events and discipling people. There's a huge difference. I told you I was going to have a long introduction, didn't I? I just knew it. But in the book of Acts, we see the characteristics of a spirit-filled church. That's what we see. You don't have to buy church growth books to know what to do. I was fooled into that stuff. When I first got into ministry, I bought, you know, you've seen my office. I've got lots of books. I've given heaps away. It's like, oh, this book's going to help me to be a better pastor. This book's going to help me to program better. This book. The only book I need really is this. Because every idea that's come has gone again. I'm hearing people say, the attractional model of church is dead. Seeker-sensitive is dead. And all they're saying is, do Acts 2, really. That's all they're saying. Because people are looking for truth and depth and integrity, not wishy-wash. And that's what we need to remember, that if we look at the book of Acts, we will see what it is that God desires to build. Yes, it wasn't perfect, but it was pretty close. When you see 3,000 people added in one day, I reckon that's a pretty good church. Do it again, Jesus. God, do it again. Well, you have to realize, of course, there was only one church. It wasn't like multiple churches. It was one church. But we understand that that's just an amazing amount of growth. I would love that God would save 3,000 people a week in Adelaide. Not just in Grove, but in Adelaide. Now, often when we think about that term spirit-filled, oh, spirit-filled believer, we usually only think of displays of power, signs and wonders, tongues and prophecy, and gifts of the Spirit. And yes, these are all Pentecostal distinctives. And let's take the label off. These are all Acts 2 distinctives. These are all church distinctives since Jesus handed the mantle over to the disciples. And they are very important things. If we're not moving in signs and wonders and there's no displays of power and there's no tongues, there's no prophecy, there's no gifts of the Spirit, then we're missing a dimension of the church. But I think there's much more than those things to be a spirit-filled church. In fact, Paul says if you have those things but don't have love, you're just making a bunch of noise. He says that. He said you can have all of that stuff, but if you haven't got love, you're just a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. And I think sometimes we unintentionally limit our understanding. The Holy Spirit brings fruit as much as he brings gifts. I believe that we are as much a holiness church as we are a Pentecostal church. And if we're not, we should be. We should think about things like fruitfulness, love, unity, righteousness, witness, devotion, the characteristics of Christ in our lives. Jesus said, and I said it last week, Jesus said, people will know you are my disciples by your program, by your tongues, by your prophecy. No, he said, people will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. It's as much about love as it is miracles. And I've been sharing a lot about love God, love people. And one thing you need to remember is the devil can actually counterfeit signs and wonders. He can actually do fake signs and wonders. And if people aren't totally spiritually tuned to the Spirit, he can deceive them, even people who go to church. But he can't counterfeit love, and he can't counterfeit unity. He can't touch that stuff. So if you see a church with love and unity, you know God's there. And we're a church that believes the Holy Spirit fills and empowers God's people to be changed and to make change. That's why we are Spirit-filled. Yes, sometimes that change comes through transformations of healing and power, but sometimes that comes through just acts of love. The Holy Spirit can do so much more than manifest gifts and power. Now, I did this a week ago, so I don't even know where we're at. So Sarah's just going to scroll through, and if she gets it wrong, it's my fault because I didn't make notes in my notes. Just want to make that clear. There's a scripture in Acts 11 that talks about Barnabas. Yes. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So what's one of the things the Holy Spirit does? Spirit-filled people bring people to the Lord. It draws people closer to God. That's one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What gets poured out? Love through the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What do we get? We get hope through the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, but very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. How could Jesus going away be good? But he says this, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. One of the Holy Spirit's job is to convict of guilt and sin and righteousness. Romans 14:7, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. How are we pleasing to God? How do we get the approval of people? Through tongues and prophecy? No. Through righteousness, peace, and joy. I'll talk some more about this next week when I talk about sin. The Holy Spirit enables us to live holy lives in this most unholy planet. So when we look at the characteristics of a Spirit-filled church, what do we see? And the question we have to ask is, do we look like that? And if not, what do we do about that? So last week I put up 7 points. I didn't finish number 8 last week, so we're getting to number 8. Let's not put it up just yet. Number 1, good girl. That's why she's my data leader. You can go now. Number 1, a hunger to hear from God. Number 2, an exciting sense of wonder and anticipation. Number 3, a sense of belonging. Number 4, there's gladness and laughter. It's okay to laugh, Sandy. It's okay. Worship that is celebratory. A good reputation in the community and an outward focus. These are the 7 we looked at last week. If you weren't here, listen to the podcast. It'll teach you these things. But there's one other factor to consider, and it's number 8. They knew what it was to fear God. They knew what it was to fear God. Right throughout the book of Acts, it speaks of the fear of God. People don't like this word because fear to them is this horrible thing. Chris now has this fear of spiders. I have a fear of not having enough guitars. Not true. Acts chapter 9 verse 31, it says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Look at this. I only noticed this morning when I went back over my notes. They enjoyed a time of peace. They were strengthened. They were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. They grew in numbers. Why? Because they were living in the fear of the Lord. That's the outworking of that. Now, you'd think that living in the fear of the Lord wouldn't bring you peace, but it does. Real peace. Peace with God, peace with life. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Understanding this word fear is where we're going to go today with this. Now, for the unbeliever, the fear of God is actual the fear that you would understand. It's the fear of judgment. It's the fear of eternal separation from God. Luke 12 verse 4 says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's a different fear to the fear of the Lord that we have. For the unbeliever, it's a fear of judgment. It's a fear of eternal separation from God. But for the believer, it's something so much different. The believer's fear is reverence for God. It's respect. It's admiration. I want to explain that to you. It's to almost be afraid to do anything he'd be unhappy with. Let me say this. I fear making a mistake in my relationship with all of you. I'm afraid of doing that. I'm afraid of offending you. I'm afraid of ruining our relationship. Not because I have fear of you. Not because I fear that you will bring retribution or judgment against me. But because I love you and I don't want to do anything to jeopardize our relationship. It's the same with Chris. Some of you think I fear Chris. You'd be right. But I don't fear her. What I fear is ruining our relationship because I love her so much. And that's what this means with the fear of God, is that we love God so much we want to do nothing to upset him. It's not, oh my God, he's going to do this to me. It's like, God, I just want to honor you. That's the fear of the Lord. The Bible says it's the beginning of knowledge. So the kids have got a memory verse they're going to read out to you. Nice and loud.
Owen, can you do that again for us?
Verses 11.
From the beginning, not from the end. Mm-hmm. Four.
You can do it.
Four as?
I as the heaven, pop the earth. So great is his love, so fear him. Million miles.
Psalm 103, not a million, but he's but he's close. The children have been learning because this scripture is wonderful, but the word fear, as Michael said, doesn't really translate well. What do you think it means, Bridge?
It means respect him, not fear him.
Okay, thank you, Sunday school children. Josh, follow Josh out.
As I was driving in this morning, I said to Chris, this is what I'm preaching today in the next few weeks. And she said, oh, great, the kids have got a scripture verse they can come and do. So it's good. It's good. But it's about doing the right thing for the right reason. We don't fear God's judgment because guess what? Under Christ's blood, judgment's gone. We don't have to worry about him judging us. Whatever's under the blood is clean. We're righteous in his sight. It's saying, God, I love you so much. I don't want to mess this up for you. That's the fear of the Lord. It's about doing the right thing for the right reason. Hebrews 12. Do we have this one or not? No? Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Deuteronomy 10. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He's your praise. He's your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. The fear of God is the basis for walking in his ways, serving him and loving him. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, do what I say? Like I said, the example is Chris. I fear messing our relationship up. The fear of Chris It's a great example. I'm not afraid of her. I'm not afraid that she's going to, you know, have some retribution against me. Someone's laughing. The fact of the matter is I love her so much, I don't want to muck up our relationship. Because the relationship we have is great. And I don't want it to be sour. It's the same with the fear of the Lord for those who are believers. Do you understand? Is that clear? Proverbs chapter 2 verse 1 says, It's actually verse 1 to 5 in Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There's nothing to fear. That's not the kind of fear we think it is. To know God, to know his ways, to cry out for understanding and discernment means that we get to walk in his ways and find him. Find the knowledge of God. It's a good thing. What I've realized is the church can't express these eight things that we put up before if the individuals in it aren't these things first. See, we can't create a church like Acts 2 if the people in the church aren't Acts 2. Because what we're doing is we're just creating a crust, and it's a sham. You know, I've been in churches where it all looks great on the surface, but underneath it's horrible. It might look good when you walk in, it might feel okay when you walk in, but the Acts 2 church isn't there. The unity and the love doesn't exist. Might be some tongues, there might be some prophecy, but where's the love and the unity? Where's the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge? I believe that the gathered expression of the church, us coming together, relies on us as individuals who make up the church. All of us. All of us. So I want to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in the early church. There are four things I want to look at. Number one is power. We've talked a little bit about this. With the Holy Spirit comes power. All sorts of power. There's miracles and signs and wonders. We've seen some of those in our midst. Not enough, I don't think. I'm trying to work out why I'm to blame for that, but I am, maybe am, I don't know. Miracles and signs and wonders. Paul said, I didn't come with excellent speeches or man-made wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit's power. Let me tell you something. In our world, there are some people who are great orators. They're good at speeches, but where's their integrity? I've seen some world leaders, and everyone goes, they're great, aren't they? It's just because they speak well. Underneath, there's no honesty and integrity in them. The fact of the matter is the Holy Spirit comes with power, not with great demonstrations of good speaking, but in the power that's underlying that. Healing power. We understand the idea of physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing. All of those things are brought by the Holy Spirit. Peter and John, they met a lame man on their way to the temple. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter's shadow would be cast over people and they'd be healed. Paul, people would get hold of his handkerchief and aprons and they'd be healed. That's where some of this televangelist stuff gets. It's like, oh, that's a formula God uses, so I'll send you a hanky. And I agree with that. But God can do anything. We see this happening in the early church. When these men moved in miracles, they got the attention of the city. There's transforming power of us as individuals, transforming power of the church itself and of our community. I believe God has transformed all of us in this room in the last few years. He's done an amazing work in this church. Great transformation power. Dynamic discipleship is another powerful thing. In Acts chapter 6, let's read it. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We see incredible discipleship of these men of God in the early church. Acts 6 verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. See, I told you it wasn't perfect all the time. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Who knows that sometimes a good act can go wrong? That's why we have to be careful. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. Isn't it interesting that to hand out food, you need the Holy Spirit and wisdom? Isn't that interesting? The scripture's telling us you need to be full of the Holy Spirit, full stop. No matter what you're doing, no matter how you serve, no matter what you do, you need to bring the Holy Spirit with you. Even if you're simply doing something this morning that you think it's not seen. Full of the Holy Spirit and power to wait on tables. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, Pastor Laurie's favorite, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them, so the word of God spread. These men weren't selected because they were popular, they were influential, or they had this great social standing. Seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power and faith. So let me tell you something. Power without grace is only half the picture. He was full of what? God's grace and power and faith. Another thing we see in the way of power is angelic assistance. We read many times, particularly the time when they were put in prison and an angel appeared in the jail, set them free. We see angels ministering throughout not just the Old Testament but the New Testament as well. And I think the modern church has not moved away from believing in angelic encounters. I think we've moved away from expecting them. Ah, we don't need angels, we've got Jesus. They had Jesus too, but they were stuck in a jail and an angel visited, a messenger of God, to speak to them. I believe that as the spiritual warfare increases in the days ahead, we are going to see and we're going to need more angelic assistance than ever before. So don't close your mind to that stuff. Now, I'm not asking you to go and buy crystals and look for angels. I'm suggesting. Scripture tells us that we may be entertaining angels and don't know it. We may be doing that and not know it. How sad. But if we're full of the Holy Spirit, faith and power, I reckon we might know. We might go, this is not natural. This is a supernatural visitation. The next thing is passion. They had power, they had passion. See, it's the Pentecostal P's today. You've got four P's, which I'm hoping to get through, but I'm not sure I will. We've already looked at, they were devoted to so many things. So you can listen to an earlier message to get that. But they had a passion for the gospel. They had a passion for the message. What is the message? The message is Jesus, who he is and what he's done. I've found that some of my non-Christian friends who are either flat out atheists or real God haters, they so don't believe in him, they hate him so much. When you talk about God, they will just rail at you. But if you talk about Jesus, for some reason, they're not quite as vocal. Because you can actually present Jesus in a way that goes, well, what's the problem with Jesus? You tell me what's the problem with Jesus. What didn't you like about Jesus? Now, I'm not suggesting that we bring Jesus down to a mortal level, but they like what Jesus did. Then you can add the supernatural. So the message is Jesus, and that's what they understood. They had a passion for the gospel. But I'll tell you something, if our message is blessing and prosperity, if our message is success, if our message is about how many horses there were in the book of Revelation, if our message is a hodgepodge of confusing theology, we've got the wrong message. It's simple. Christ crucified, raised from the dead. If our message doesn't lead people to repentance, if it doesn't point to Jesus, if it doesn't aim at bringing transformation, if it doesn't glorify God, it's the wrong message. The wrong message. Now, I'm not suggesting that we start an encounter with somebody by coming in with that. But if you don't get to that point, then your message is empty. It has no substance. Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, they all had the same message. Jesus, the Son of God, crucified but resurrected, the mediator between God and man, repent and be baptized. There's a passion for the lost. Acts 1:8 makes it very clear. We know this scripture. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. With the Holy Spirit comes the passion for the lost. In Acts 8, we read of the church being scattered because of persecution. They were getting a bit too comfortable. I don't know whether God allowed it or what, but they got persecuted. And so they began to flee. They began to run away, and they scattered because of that persecution. But they didn't just try to survive. Wherever they went, they ministered the gospel to people. They were so caught up in the message with who Jesus was to them that wherever they went, even fleeing persecution, they were witnessing to people. That's powerful. Because if persecution came to us, I wonder how passionate about the gospel we would really be. How passionate for the lost we would be, or we would be passionate for our own self-survival. We see this in the book of Acts. Passion for souls. For most of us, it's a great concept. We love the idea. We love the idea. We give it lip service. We want it. But do we have an urgency for it? Passion for lost people. I have a bit of worry for them, but we need a passion for lost people. And it's not easy because some of them are really horrible, aren't they? But we're not called to judge them. We're called to love them and want to see the best for them. That's why we pray for people who are abusive, because they need Jesus as much as the people who are the victims of abuse. There was a passion to multiply churches. I look at Paul and I see what he was doing, going from place to place, stirring something up in the spirit and pulling together a group of people to start something fresh. Sometimes it started out of a prayer meeting. Sometimes it started out of just out and out preaching. Sometimes he gathered people who already had a kind of a belief and brought them together. Everywhere he went, it wasn't just about him though. We look at Paul and go, wow, what a great church planner he was. But he couldn't have done it without others. His home church supported him. The Jerusalem Council gave him advice. His peers and mentors, members of his teams, multiple teams, they gave financial support. They prayed for him. And as a church, do we have that kind of commitment for those who want to multiply churches in our midst? Are we willing to support taking the gospel to people rather than expecting them to come to the gospel? There's a world out there waiting for this. Some of you here are groundbreakers. Some of you here are seed planters. Some of you here are waterers. Some of you are harvesters. But this isn't the harvest field. It's out there. It's in the suburbs of where we are, but it's also in your street and it's across the world. God has called us to go to China. I don't know why, but that's where we are. If he wants to change that, he just has to tell me. It's fine by me. The next one, three, peace. I'm going to zip through this. Peace with God. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, you have peace with God. That fear of the Lord gives you peace, believe it or not. It's not a scary thing. Peace with one another. Unity among believers is a key theme in the New Testament. It's a distinguishing work of the Holy Spirit. In John 17, Jesus prays that his disciples will be one. Let me tell you something. In heaven, there's no divisions, just true worshippers. No labels, just true worshippers. Whether you come from Gateway North or Gateway South, James. There's peace in the world. Now, let me tell you something. People go, oh, yeah, but Jesus was supposed to bring peace in the world, and there is no peace in the world. No, we have peace in the world. We're in the world, we're not of it, but we have peace in it. There's no peace in the world, but we have peace in it. Does that make sense? If you're full of the Holy Spirit, if we're a Spirit-filled church, we have peace because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. But Jesus is with us. No matter what happens around us, no matter what we see on the TV, no matter what we hear on the bus, he's with us. And we just have to stay true to his word and believe his promises to get us through. It's a peace, it says, that surpasses all understanding. It makes no sense. Let me tell you something. A lot of stuff God does makes no sense. If you're trying to work it out, stop trying to work it out. because you're just going to go crazy thinking about it. But if you have faith, you can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. And the last one, purity. With the Holy Spirit comes purity. God said, be holy because I'm holy. In John 16:8, it says, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, and he will guide you into all truth. Now, I believe this is more serious than we realize. And it's not about pointing fingers. I'm going to share some of that next week. It's still stirring in my spirit what I want to say next week. God's talking to me about that. But it's more serious than we realize, purity. We read in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira. If you don't know the story, you need to read it. Ananias and Sapphira. As it says in Scripture, people were selling land and all sorts of things and putting it at the apostles' feet for them to then use as they saw fit under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to meet everybody's needs. So the church would grow and people would be cared for. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sell some land, but they keep a little bit of the money for themselves. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they lied about how much money they made. I guarantee you that if they'd gone to the disciples, look, we sold it for this, we've kept a third of it, whatever they kept. No, thank you. We really appreciate your donation. This is going to go a long way to reaching people. But they lied about how much they sold it for and gave part of it. God struck them both dead. I don't like that. That does something in me. But what it does tell me is God is really serious about truth. He's really serious about integrity and honesty. He's not so much interested in how great we are, but how good we are. Purity is more important than we realize. We read of Achan's sin after the Battle of Jericho. It was the Battle of Ai. And we hear about how he just kept a few things for himself and hid it. And God brought judgment when? On the whole camp. Until it was rooted out. I tell you something, your purity and my purity are pivotal in this church. And whatever you're hiding, God wants to bring it into the light. He wants you to go, I don't want this anymore, God. I'm sick carrying this, God. I don't want it to be like this anymore. I want your peace, but I want your purity more than that. The early church had no room for a lack of purity. Paul even talks about expelling the immoral brother. So it wasn't just in Acts, it was later on in 1 Corinthians. He says, expel the immoral brother. Now let me explain that to you. None of us is without sin in this room. None of us. None of us is perfect. And I'm not saying that if you've sinned, you have no place in this church. What better place for you to be is in church. And we all have a responsibility, every single one of us, to restore people and equip them so that they can advance the kingdom. But continuous, willful disobedience to the word of God should not be tolerated. It needs to be addressed. Those of you that know me know that if you do something wrong, we will lovingly and gently restore you. You know that. That's the experience that you've had. But if you continuously, willfully are in disobedience, we will do what we need to do to keep this church pure. And we've done it. We've done it. It wasn't nice and it wasn't easy and it hurt, but we had to do it. We can't overlook it and we can't minimize it. The trouble is today, sin has been redefined. Adultery is now an indiscretion or an affair. Or, I fell into adultery. You don't fall into adultery, you walk into it. Eyes wide open, heart darkened and hardened. Sex before marriage is totally acceptable. Totally acceptable. Misdirected lust is okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. White lies. Who came up with that? I mean, what? A lie's a lie. Unforgiveness. Slander. Gossip. Backbiting. Things have been redefined. Let me just tell you this. It's really important I tell you this. Still gossip. Still slander if you're pulling somebody down. These things have got to be removed from the church. When Christians trivialize willful sin and they allow it to grow unchecked in the body of Christ, we lose our purity. Pastors having affairs. People giving up on each other. Christians who are dishonest in business, even in small things. People who lie to get what they want. Church members who refuse to forgive or resolve. Church members who disrespect others. Leaders who refuse to lead out of fear of losing people. Leaders who adapt to the culture because it grows their church. All of these things are in our world, people. We've got to keep them out of our church. Because for us to change society, we have to have a moral identity. There has to be more life in us than there is death in the world. There's got to be more life in us than there is death in the world. We need a level of personal holiness that is unmatched in the world around us. We need honesty, integrity, and truth. We need a Holy Spirit fire. A holy people set aside, pleasing to God. The book of Acts isn't complete yet. The book of Acts doesn't end at chapter 28. We can write chapter 29. We can write chapter 29. We are the chapter 29 generation. God wants us to do what's right. I want to talk some more next week about purity and holiness and sin and what that means. But I urge you, musicians, you can come. I urge you. We're all sinners, saved by grace. We make mistakes, probably daily, all of us. Just deal with them. Get it sorted. Don't let it fester. Don't let it rot in your life and in the lives of those around you. They're gone. What there? There was power, passion, peace, and purity. That's what God wants from us, church. Sounds easy, it's not. What God does, He gives us simple things that aren't easy to do. Does that make sense? It's simple, but it's not easy. So, Lord, this morning, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. You're right, Lynn, the Holy Spirit is here. Thank you that you're here, Holy Spirit. You are most welcome in our hearts. And you are definitely welcome in our church. Lord, help us to build the kind of lives that will build the kind of church that's going to make a difference in this age. Or we might look around and go, our size holds us back. Two or more are gathered, Jesus is in the midst, and I reckon that means we're winners. As the power of God is in our midst. And we ask, Lord God, for you to restore all of those things that are missing in our lives and in our church. We certainly believe all that stuff, and we want all that stuff, and we've seen and we've tasted much of that stuff, but Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. Revive this church. Not through what we do, but through what your Holy Spirit does through us. And Lord God, we ask you to multiply your presence, not just in us, but in those around us. That they will see Jesus in us and be transformed by that. Help us to be changed and to make change. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.